We have been working through these seven letters to the churches in Revelation together this summer. And believe it or not, we're almost done. We're up to letter six this morning. And so we have 2 weeks left of these letters and two good weeks, two weeks of strong messages that Jesus still has for his church today. Now, the name of the city that we're going to be focusing in on today is one that we're all very familiar with. The ancient city of brotherly love, the city of Philadelphia. Now, before we dive into the text this morning, it's good to remind us of why the book of Revelation was written and the writing style that the author uses. So why was it written and how was it written? I'm going to talk about before we dive into the text this morning. Now, if you remember, this book was written by the disciple John. He's currently, at least when he writes this, he's on the island of Patmos as an exile, and this is kind of a ancient jail, if you will, kind of a slave camp where they're put to hard labor, working as prisoners for the state, if you will. And what's he there for? We need to remind ourselves, because he's not there for murder. He's not there for failing to pay his taxes. He's not there for flicking your fidget spinner instead of paying attention. He's there because he told people about Jesus. And he's there on an island. Let that sink in. He's on an island in exile, considered an enemy, considered dangerous, because he tells the gospel and shares the message of hope and reconciliation found only in Jesus. So what we need to realize, this is a hostile time in history towards believers, towards those who follow Jesus. John himself experiences this. And so the book of Revelation, more than anything else, was written to encourage believers to persevere in their faith of Jesus. It was written to encourage believers to persevere in their faith. Now, what makes this such a wild book and such a fascinating and amazing book to read through is that the style that John used when he penned this is known as apocalyptic. Right? It's apocalyptic literature, not to be confused with the apocalypse, right? Zombie apocalypse and all that kind of stuff that we have in 2017, right? It's not that. It's apocalyptic. Of course, we get our name apocalypse from it, but the what it means and what it entails are vastly different, right? It's not necessarily impending doom and all this kind of stuff, and the apocalypse is coming. It's apocalyptic. And so I'll use an illustration to describe what this style of writing is meant to do. So who witnessed and experienced that storm that blew through the area on Friday? All right, raise your hand if you were in it. In fact, we know that somebody from our congregation had an underground dog fence and the pieces were blown apart in their house because it got struck by lightning, so they experienced it in a certain way. And so the storm comes, right? It's really windy. Stuff's going crazy. Trees are bending in half. And then the storm hits. There's lightning everywhere. The thunder's literally shaking buildings, and the ground seems to be moving a little as thunder hits. The rain comes down with a vengeance and drops like an inch in 20 minutes or something. I mean, this was a crazy storm going on. I bet none of us sat there and wondered if the sun was still shining somewhere during that storm, right? Where's the sun? Why don't we see it? And yet, storms have a way of taking our attention off of the sun and putting the attention on all the things that are happening around us, the lightning, the thunder, the dark clouds. Will this ever stop? And what apocalyptic writing does is it reminds us that the storm might be present, but the sun is still shining. Right? The storm might be taking up our entire view of the sun. It might hide the sun for a period of time, but it's never going to stop the sun from shining. In other words, life gets chaotic, life gets crazy, life has suffering as a part of it. God is still in control. God is still sovereign. God is still the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God that he promises to be. And that's what apocalyptic writing does. It reminds us of that truth to help us as we wade through the uncertainty of the storm that's around us. That is what the book of Revelation is meant to do for all believers. And that is a good thing, because we need those reminders to press on, right? We need those reminders to say, stay the course. When I was in elementary school, and the neighbor across the street, she would babysit my sister and I, and she was driving, and she asked, hey, you guys want to go roller skating? I know of this place over in Upper Perk area. I'm like, where? Because I grew up in Quakertown. I'm like, where is this? She's like, oh, it's just down the street. I'm like, okay, let's go. And we go down, which I now know to be 663, and we turned on, which I now know to be Garyville Pike. And she's like, okay, keep your eyes out, because it's around here somewhere. And so we're driving up and down Garyville Pike. And if you know where the Embassy skating rink was, you know that there is no way you're going to see that from Garyville Pike. We didn't know that. We're from Quakertown. We heard of this place. And so we drove up and down. And, you know, we left our house at like 7. And by 9 o'clock, we're like, we should probably just go home now. I don't think we're going to find it. And so we went home, never went skating. Drove by that fenced-in area that's got all those trucks usually. We drove by that a lot. So years later, when I saw that, I'm like, I know this place. And we were really close, but we weren't quite there. We ended up giving in, and we went home. Another example of this would be in fourth grade, I started playing saxophone. And I loved playing the sax. By sixth grade, I was in middle school, and instead of playing alto sax, I was playing the tenor sax, and joined the jazz band of our school, played 6th, 7th, and 8th. But by 8th grade, I started kind of looking at what it meant in Strayer and even in high school about the idea of, do I really want to be in the band? Band kind of put a mark on you when I was in school that you're a band person. And I'm like, do I really want to live with that mark, or do I want to get outside of that mark for high school? And I decided to take myself outside of that mark in high school. I look back and I go, man, I wonder what could have happened if I would have played for 4 more years and been in jazz bands. And but my decision, right, was I don't think I want to keep pressing on this way. I've received enough flack along the way for being in the band. I think I'm done with that. And so I made the move to stop playing in 8th grade. At our house, another example, more modern day, is we tend to misplace things a lot, myself included. Wallets, cell phones, keys, toys, favorite stuffed animals, you name it, we've lost it in the Wint household. And so I like to set up bounties for these things. And I'll gather the kids together, we'll have a little family huddle, and I'll say, all right, here's what we got to find. Daddy's wallet. You find it, and we'll go for ice cream. Or you find it, and we'll watch a TV show. Or the latest one was Jace, our 2-year-old, had a donkey that he sleeps with and a panda pillow. We couldn't find it for like a week. And so finally, I'm like, guys, if you find this thing, video games for 2 hours today. Which, that's a big deal in the Wint household, where we don't let them play all that often. You can ask them, but trust me, it's not all that often. And so I thought, this is going to keep them searching for hours, because they're going to find it for that. Yeah, like 6 minutes later, they're like, yeah, okay, Dad, we're going back to what we did. They decided somewhere along the way, the search really wasn't worth it, right? In all these situations, the question that we were asking, whether out loud or just in our minds, is this really worth it? Right? Is this really worth it? What if it takes me 5 hours to find this thing and then I'm only going to get 2 hours of video game time? That's not worth it, right? And 5 minutes, if I'm not going to find it, means it's going to be a pretty intense search in order to find this thing. When we were traveling to embassies, like, guys, 9 o'clock, the thing closes in a half hour. Why would we even try to find it anymore? So we went home, right? Is it worth it? If you're wondering, panda and donkey were found by me. Yeah, exactly. I was guaranteed 2 hours, but I didn't take it, much to the bewilderment of my kids. Like, why aren't you playing video games? I'm like, well, that was more for you. So they're still trying to get me to play the 2 hours. Anyway, is it worth it? And the funny thing is, worth it changes. Right? It's not consistent. So for me, at some point in my life, it was worth it to be in band. I enjoyed it. It didn't matter if people would say things or whatever. By eighth grade, all of a sudden, worth it changed its definition. Right? So even that question sort of changes as we grow. But that's the question we're always asking. Is this worth it. And if it can happen in that way, you better believe that it can creep in and happen in our spiritual lives as well. Right? Is it really worth it to keep following Jesus? Is it really worth it to keep reading my Bible, to keep coming to God daily in prayer? And so that's the lens at which we enter the text this morning, kind of that grand question, is it worth it to follow Jesus? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 3. We're going to read verses 7 to 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the blue ones in the seats in front of you. And if you don't own one, then that's yours to keep so that you can keep reading it, because we will find today it absolutely is worth it. But that's really the question. Is it worth it? So here the letter to the church in Philadelphia. It says this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so one thing we notice right away about this letter, when we started this series, we said there's a common theme and a common structure throughout the book of Revelation. There's usually an affirmation and then an accusation and then an admonition, right? It's, I know this and I like it, but I have this against you, so because of that, do this. Well, there's two, if you remember, that don't have an accusation against them. The first one was Smyrna, and now this one is Philadelphia. If you know, there was no accusation. Right? Jesus looked down on this church and had only positive things to say to them. So this is a church we want to definitely pay attention to. This is a church we want to find out what were they doing so that we can emulate that in our life, in our church life, and here at Finland. So what were they doing so well? Well, we hear this very commonly used phrase now by Jesus. He says, I know your works. And then there's this behold statement, which sort of seems to kind of be more parenthetical. So we're going to skip that for a moment. We're going to come back to that, this kind of behold, I've set an open door, because if you go to the next sentence, you see this I know phrase again. So he says, I know your works. And here's what he says. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. So there, right there, is the approval from Jesus himself. I know you have little power, right? You, in all realities, you can't do a whole lot to change the circumstances you're in. You can't change what's going on. You can't stop a lot of these things. You have no influence. You have no authority. You have no power. And yet, he says, yet you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. In other words, they're embracing his name. And so what this indicates to us is that the church in Philadelphia is a church that knows persecution for their faith. And that's why he's so delighted that in spite of this persecution that they're facing, they're holding fast to his word, they're keeping his word, and they're embracing his name. Right? Embracing his name. And then in verse 10, Jesus says, this is my words, not his. You can read verse 10, but he says, basically, because you were faithful to me, I will also be faithful to you. Right? You've kept my word when it counted. You've not denied my name. You've embraced my name. And so I too will embrace you and will not deny your name. He says other places in Scripture, those who do not deny me, I will not deny before my Father and his angels. Right? He's reminding them of this beautiful promise. Stay the course in following me. The church in Philadelphia is obeying God's word, no matter what the cost. And this is why they have such a great approval from the Holy One. And that's the approval that he gives. Before we get to the admonition, we want to take a step back. We have to talk about these behold statements that we sort of skipped over momentarily, because there's two of them. If you notice, the word comes three times in like six verses. So these are important words. These are important things that we don't want to gloss over or miss. What is he saying to them? He says two things. Behold, I've set before you an open door. And then he comes back and he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. He says it again. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So the first one, behold, he has set an open door in front of them, before them. No one can shut this open door. It's interesting to note that the city of Philadelphia was known as the gateway to the east. That's what this city is known for. It was very strategically located within the Roman Greco world, and so things had to pass through Philadelphia to get to the outlying areas. And so, when Alexander the Great took this place over and conquered basically the whole known world, he used Philadelphia specifically as the place where Greek culture would be taught and taken to the rest of the world so that others would forsake their culture and join the Greek culture. And that's what Philadelphia was known for. And it was so successful that places in the immediate region literally stopped speaking their native language and started speaking Greek from then on, right? They were so persuaded by these things that the Greeks offered. And so here's Jesus now saying, I know this city has been used as a gateway for the Greek kingdom. I, however, am setting a door before you, an open door, because the church in this city will become a gateway for my kingdom to spread throughout the world. It will become a gateway for my gospel to be proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, and not just proclaimed, but received. Right? This is his strategic point for spreading the gospel throughout that region of the world. So that's the first behold. Behold, there's this open door, right? It's open and no one can shut it. And it brings the second behold statement into focus. It will be so successful that it seems even those Jews who currently deny my name, those Jews of the synagogue of Satan, who oppose me, who oppose you, who oppose the gospel, who oppose the truth, who deny me, even some of those will come to faith in me. We think about Paul. Right? Paul was high up in the synagogue of Satan, if you will. Paul, his whole point of his life was to arrest and make sure that people who followed Jesus were silenced, and if that meant their death, then he was okay with that. And yet that same Paul is responsible for the majority of our New Testament books, and he's responsible for the majority of the churches that are being spread out and created in this region, right? My gospel, the doors I open, no one can shut, not even those who deny me. Now, why is this important? It's important because they're the purpose for the admonition, right? If there's an open door that can't be closed, there's an open door that will be so successful that even strict deniers of the faith can come to know Jesus because of this open door, then that all feeds this important admonition that he gives us in verse 11. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown, right? Hold fast. Press on. Stay the course. Why hold fast? Right? It seems like they have been doing that. He says, you've already had little power, yet you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. They seem to be a church that is holding fast, and yet he's telling that church, hold fast. Why would he do that? Well, this is only pondering at this point because it doesn't necessarily tell us, but it appears because of this synagogue of Satan, this Jewish group that seems to want to silence the Christians, that some of them are possibly wondering themselves, is it really worth it to follow Jesus? and my mom and dad were just taken from me and thrown in jail. Is it really worth it to follow Jesus? Man, my wife just got taken to jail and executed. Is it really worth it to keep following Jesus? Hey, our church, which used to be maybe 20 or 30 in 1 week, we're now down to 5 or 6. Is this really worth it to keep following Jesus? It appears maybe the persecution is starting to wore them down. Maybe they're ready to let go. Maybe they're ready to turn back to their pagan gods who, when they worshiped them, they didn't experience any of this. And we can kind of relate to this in our own way. Maybe not in the literal way, although some of us might have experienced persecution along the way. But what we, most of us, can at least experience or say relate to in this way is when life seems to be a whirlwind and nothing you do seems to have any impact against it at all. Right? The world's crumbling around you. Your life, as you know it, is falling apart. Things are changing that you don't like. Things are happening that you don't like. And it's all crashing down. And maybe it gets us to that point, if we're being honest, where we've looked at it and said, is this really worth it? Is this really worth my time, my energy, my devotion, my heart, my everything to keep following when the physical pain, the emotional pain, the mental pain seems too deep to bear? Right? We know what it's like to feel that, many of us in this room, for various different reasons. And probably many of us, like myself included, know what it's like to sit there and really go, and is this really worth it? Because I've said the prayer, right? The temptation is to tap out. Say, God, I've had too much. God, I can't do this anymore. I've boldly proclaimed your name only to be laughed at, spit at, made fun of, jeered, mocked, disfriended. My friends unfriended me on Facebook. They're tired of the posts I put out there about you. Right? We know what that, some of us know what that's like. Others know what it's like to say a prayer of true sincerity for someone to come to know Christ or for someone to be healed of some awful disease only to see that prayer seemingly unanswered. To be going through things that you're like, I thought things in life was supposed to get better because I gave my life to Jesus. I turned from my sins and things just keep coming up, which make it hard to keep following. Right? I thought if I did all these things and followed Jesus, life would be good. Life would be easy. Life would go well for me. God's blessing would shine down on me in abundance. And that's what the prosperity gospel folk try to tell us, like Joel Osteen, others like him who say, come to Jesus. Your life will be great. You can become rich because he wants to pour out his blessing on you. And thousands of people follow that. The only problem with it is that's not what the Bible ever tells us. The Bible never says follow Jesus and then life will be perfect and life will be good and you won't have problems, you won't have pain. Right? Because the opposite of that would be, what does that mean then if I run into a season of trial, a season of physical pain, a season of emotional pain, a season of spiritual pain that somehow I've walked outside of God's grace and God's goodness? I mean, doesn't verse 10 say, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world? Right? It says that. Because you kept. So am I not keeping God's word? Our whole family just went through Lyme's disease. I'm still battling it. I threw my back out yesterday. Man, I must be outside of God's will if the prosperity gospel is true. Thankfully, it's not, right? That's not what these verses tell us. These verses don't promise that trials aren't coming. But they do promise the admonition that Jesus tells us is to hold fast in spite of those trials. Hold fast in the midst of those trials and see and behold what I will do in you and through you when you do. Right, that's what he's saying to the church in Philadelphia. Keep my words. Keep declaring the gospel. Keep leading others to Jesus no matter what trials come your way. No matter what persecution you face. No matter what pain or disease you suffer from. Hold fast. Following Jesus is not a guarantee that life will become any easier and that struggles will suddenly disappear. But it is a guarantee that we have the God of the universe with us, strengthening us by his grace, and will work wonders in the midst of us if we remain steady, if we hold fast in it and through it. He says basically, keep my words, proclaim my name, and be a gateway to my kingdom. And be a gateway to eternity. And here's what he says happens if we do. Listen to these again. Hold fast what you have so no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, the one who continues to hold fast, in other words, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Right? Never shall he have to go out of it. Now, what we need to know is Philadelphia, those who founded this city, didn't think through the fact that they were building it on a fault line. Right? So it's kind of like those who live in California near the San Andreas fault line, and they build these massive cities, and then earthquakes come. The only difference is the one Philly was on was much more active, and so earthquakes abounded in Philadelphia. What Philadelphia also abounded in was temples to false gods, right? Temples to all these deities that they had. And temples, if you know the structure, was big columns. And big columns, when the earth shakes, don't make for a good conclusion. And so some of these believers who would have been persuaded to Christ from following these false gods would have seen some of this happen. They maybe even themselves would have been in the midst of the temple when an earthquake hit and they had to flee for their life because these big columns were toppling over, right? They've seen buildings there and then gone. They know what it is to run from a building because of an earthquake. And now these same people, the same city in Philadelphia, is being told, if you conquer, you will be a pillar in God's temple. And nothing will ever shake that. Nothing will ever move that. Nothing will ever cause you danger that you'd ever have to run from it. You're able to stay there in God's presence. And the beauty of the book of Revelation is, though this was written to a specific church at a specific time in a specific context, some of the truths are timeless to the whole church. And the timeless truth we want to see this morning is that all those who conquer, whether you lived in ancient Philadelphia or current day Upper Perk area, the promise remains the same. If you conquer, if you hold fast, you too will be made a pillar in the temple of God. What's the application for us this morning? Well, it's a question, and this seems to be a consistent theme throughout this sermon series, as we're ending with another question. Question for us to all reflect on this week. And it's this: what is your life? For what is your life being a gateway? Right? For what is your life being a gateway? Or bad grammar, but maybe makes more sense. What is your life a gateway for? Right? What is your life a gateway for? Because we're all gateways for something. Right? Every single one of us, when people meet us, know what we're about, what we believe, what we think, how we act. We're all a gateway, meaning we're declaring something with our lives. If you, in a couple weeks, listen to enough people, you'll think that they exist for fantasy football, because that's coming. Right? So if you have your drafts, make sure you do your pre-draft checks and everything you want to do. But right, you can listen to a bunch of guys standing around, and some girls too, and I'm not leaving them out. Group of people sitting around, and they'll talk fantasy football for hours. Right? I know some other people who they talk like video games for hours, or if you hang out with us too long, you hear all about our goats for hours. And so we're like a gateway for goats, right? But what Jesus is saying is that our primary gateway is to be a gateway for the gospel to those in our lives. So honestly look at each of our lives. What are we being a gateway for? What are our lives expressing our gateway is? What are our words affirming our gateway is? Because we are all gateways for the gospel. Right? We are all gateways for the living Christ to encounter people in this world. What is your life a gateway for? Jesus wants our lives to be a gateway for others to come to him, for others to know him. So the word to us this morning, hold fast. Keep his word, embrace his name, no matter what. And I forgot to say this first service, but as I was reflecting on this more, sometimes it's when life is the clearest and the sunniest that we actually become the worst at being a gateway for Jesus. And sometimes those storms are the catalyst which reminds us, oh yeah, there's a God that I serve and a God that I follow. So perhaps if this letter was written truly to a church in America, it would be hold fast, stay true, keep my word, embrace my names when times are bad, but especially when times are good. Right? Don't forget me. Continue to proclaim me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this reminder that we can hold fast, that it is worth it to hold fast to Jesus, no matter what this life may bring. Help us when times are bad to not deny or to turn from our faith, but also help us when times are good to continue to grow in our faith and to not let it grow stagnant. For both of those are dangers to us in America. We pray that you would continue to grow in all of us a heart for those around us to know you, and that as we look reflectively on our lives, we would be honest with what do others see? What do others hear? What do others experience when they're with me? What am I a gateway for? And help all of us to make the necessary changes so that we can be a bigger and better and bolder gateway for you as we go through our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.